everybody. Welcome to the service on the 29th of March 2026. Sorry for the delay in starting. Couldn't find the microphone. Still can't find the microphone. Maybe there's a sermon here, isn't there? Anyway, welcome. Special welcome to Keith Hay from up the coast. And we thank Keith for his willingness to come. It seems like ages since you were last here, Keith. But, you know, we'll see a lot more of Keith in the coming months, but we welcome him in the name of the Lord and pray the Lord's blessing upon him as he ministers today. There is communion today, so if you know the Lord as your Saviour, you're welcome to partake of the bread and the wine in remembrance of him. In terms of announcements, we're going into Easter week, of course, a big week for us as Christians, and for announcements, I don't know if there's a knitting nutter tomorrow, James, at 2 o'clock yet. I'm not sure about the Pilates. Is the Pilates on? Okay, Pilates cancelled. The Wednesday night Bible reading and prayer meeting is off for the Easter school holidays. It restarts on Wednesday the 15th of April, and we'll have Stephen McLeish for the leprosy mission on Zoom for that meeting. The last two Wednesdays in April, we'll finish off the daily readings in John's Gospel, and God willing, in May and June, we'll go into Romans. We've received a poster from Fraserburgh Churches Together. It's in the vestibule notice board about some meetings on this Easter week. Thursday night in the United Reformed Church at 7 p.m, there's a meeting, and that's led by the Salvation Army. Good Friday service at 7 p.m. in Fraserburgh and District Parish Church. It's the Old South Church. It's at 7 p.m. There's also an invite to the Easter Walk, which historically has been a walk up Corby Hill, leaving the beach. Coffee at 7 a.m. Now, historically, we have had a slightly later Easter morning walk at 7:45 again. So for those who are later risers, if you prefer the 7:45 walk, which is out the railway line, and then when we come back, we usually have breakfast in the back hall at 9 a.m. So you've got a choice of walks on Easter Sunday morning. You can go early, 7 a.m. for the beach. You can go for the church here at 7:45. Or you can go in both walks by joining the Baptist walk at the golf club, because we usually go the railway line a wee bit, and then breakfast at 9 a.m. So there is a tick sheet in the vestibule. Do put your name on if you intend coming, just for catering purposes. Do remember those who are ill in hospital and laid aside. I did see Margaret Wilson this week, and she's in the Fraserburgh Hospital next to Dorothy Ritchie. I didn't realise, and Margaret told me, that she lay for 3 days from Wednesday till Saturday before her neighbour noticed that there was something not quite right, and then the neighbour had contacted Graham, Margaret's loan in Aberdeen. So the fact that she's still here is a miracle after 3 days lying unattended and not able to, well, even if she had her phone, she wouldn't have been able to contact. So she's looking pretty well. Her mind is good. Her left hand is good. It's her left leg she's struggling with. So she's in the downstairs ward next to Dorothy Evans, Dorothy, in the Fraserburgh Hospital. Surely would appreciate a visit if you're able to pop in. And of course, Helen Duncan is in Aberdeen Hospital as well. She'll know for the WhatsApp. So next week, Easter Sunday morning, the speaker is Andrew Young, God willing. So I think that's all the announcements. I'll just hand over to Keith now. Thank you, Keith.
Thanks, Norman. I don't think there can be any nicer words in the English language than school holiday. Particularly after the 47 weeks of January, as it goes from there. I do notice that, according to the internet, Sunrise in Fraserburgh next week is 6:25. Nobody's getting up for sunrise on Easter Sunday. I'm not, by the way. Sorry, let me just, I'll put that there. I will not be up for sunrise on Easter Sunday, but I did quite enjoy the idea that we're all walking around, but yeah, sunrise, there we go. It is immense. I'm very, very happy. I was saying to my boys, Cameron is back from, he's also on Easter holiday, but he's a student, so he's not doing anything anyway. He's back, and I was saying to him, I was really looking forward to coming back here today because I've missed my journeys along the coast, and I've missed spending time and fellowshipping with yourselves. So it's actually really, really good and properly joyful to be back with you this morning and to be sharing God's word with you. It's Palm Sunday, and so with that, I want to start our service with the reading from Zechariah that predicts the events of Palm Sunday. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So let's start our service this morning by singing Crown Him with Many Crowns. I think the last time I was here, we were through there because we still had the scaffolding in the sanctuary here. So there we go. That'll date it. Our reading this morning is from Matthew 21. I'm going to dot around a bit, so that's why I didn't send through the verses particularly. So I just want to read three particular sections of it. So Matthew 21. I'm going to start with verses 1 through 13, and then 23 to 27, and 33 to 44. Hey, excellent. Somebody is preaching better than I am. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them onto the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of robbers." And then verse 23. It's a little later in the day. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, then he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, you're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." And then verse 33. "Listen to another parable," Jesus said. "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Amen. Before we come to communion, if we sing again and sing the hymn, "There is a Redeemer." Thank you. come to this table on this Palm Sunday day, the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem to start his final week on earth with us, let's try and imagine what it was like to be at the Last Supper, to be in that room, to hear Jesus say, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." For Matthew writes, "When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord.'" Imagine that little sort of Mexican wave going round the table. "Is it me? No, it can't be me. Surely not me. I would never. No, it can't be." Knowing that there's one of them who's going, it can't be me, because he knows the truth. Jesus replied to them, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "Yes, it's you." Hold that image, that thought, that moment. Other gospel writers note that that was said so quietly that others would not hear. The only, just that moment between Judas and Jesus. "Yeah, it's going to be you." Then while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Bread in the Passover feast represents the bread that has no yeast in it, the bread of slavery used in Egypt. But for us also, not just the slavery to sin that we've had, but the redemption of God, the saving that God has given us. So as we eat this bread, that's what we hold into our hearts, that God has saved us from sin and taken us out of that slavery that we were part of. If I can invite those who are taking the bread round, please. Thanks, gents. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. As the bread represents our freedom from slavery, so the wine represents the new life, the promise, the sealed promise between God and us of forgiveness and of a new start. So as we drink the cup, we hold that in our hearts and we will pray at the end. Let's pray together. Father God, by these symbols of bread and of wine, we celebrate that intensely personal moment of freedom from our sin, of forgiveness, of a new life in you. And we celebrate it in ourselves and we celebrate it together. Corporately, as a church, because we together are your body, and we together can work our new lives so that your kingdom will be known in this area, that Fraserburgh will bounce with the knowledge of your forgiveness, of your love. And we thank you for that, Lord. Because there's nothing else that we could do other than accept the free gift that you have given us. Father, we're aware that there are those of our church family who are not here today. Norman has mentioned. And so, Lord, there are we lift them and we lift others to you. Those who we know need your healing. Those who we know need your comfort. Those who we know need the knowledge that you are the Lord of all. And that in the midst of their chaos, in the midst of whatever is going on in their life, you are the constant, the anchor. Father, we lift our church family to you in the silence of a few minutes just to allow us that chance of bringing names to your feet and hear your words of comfort. we're told to rejoice in you. And so we do. This Sunday morning, we bring ourselves to you, and we pray that as we listen to your word, that you will speak to us afresh. As we sing worship to you, that you will touch our hearts anew, fill us with your spirit. For we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. We sing together, Be Thou My Vision. Moment last night of actually seeing the hour disappear. I, for reasons best known to my body, I was awake and I, you know, hit the phone to see what time it was, and it was 0059. And as I watched, it became 0200, and it was like, wow, that's where it went. Never again. there may be some. I was, when I was writing this down the other day, I thought, ooh. There may be some of you here who remember this event. I know of it because I've listened to it. But as the North Africa campaign drew to a close and the victory at El Alamein was secured, Winston Churchill's speech to the people of Britain included an odd phrase. Now, I know enough about Winston Churchill now to know that he loved playing with words, and he understood the power of language possibly better than almost anybody else in Parliament at that time. He understood what one word in one direction could mean and could phrase, and it's one of the reasons why he deliberately mispronounced Nazi. It was always Nazi. He always mispronounced anything to do with Hitler because he understood that that was his job, but never mispronounced a German town name because it wasn't the Germans, it was the Nazis he was after. So when he came out with the phrase that the El Alamein meant the end of the beginning, in his speech he said, "This marks the end of the beginning." I'm sure there were folks listening to it going, "What?" But he then deliberately explained that it wasn't the beginning of the end, because the beginning of the end would create hope that something was going to end soon. If this is the beginning of the end, then we understand that the end is in sight, and that's going to be maybe a quick journey to get there. But he said, no, it's the end of the beginning. What that meant is that something significant had happened. There had been a big shift, but there was still hard work ahead, still possibly the darkest time ahead. It was hopeful, but it wasn't, it wasn't the flag-waving moment, perhaps. And the reason I chose that phrase to start with is because we stand here at the start of Holy Week on Palm Sunday, and this is the end of the beginning for Jesus. The beginning has been spectacular. And the beginning up until this point, all 33 years of his life, is the beginning. And it is part of a plan for salvation that was laid out even as Adam looked at the tree and planned to have fruit salad for his supper tonight. The plan for salvation was put in place. There was a miraculous birth. Only a God-begotten birth could fill the gap that mankind's sin had left between God and his creation. A human-made baby would not get there. A human-made baby could not fulfill that role. A God-begotten baby could. It had to be a divine birth. It had to be a baby who was at once fully human and so able to live with us and be part of the creation, but also fully divine, so that he could complete the salvation mission. It was a miraculous birth that was announced, first of all, to the outcasts, the shepherds, and the leaders got the news last. It was a miraculous birth that fulfilled prophecies of hundreds of years and completed a family tree that had been promised thousands of years before it happened. And I wonder how many times Israel woke up to hear that, oh, there's been a special birth. This is our Messiah. Knowing that so many people had studied their scriptures and were waiting for a special birth. I wonder how many there had been. But then, 12 years after that birth, the boy was taken to Jerusalem as part of the Passover, and he disappeared. Those of us sitting here this morning who have been parents understand, I'm quite sure, that horrific moment when you turn around and go, Where'd he go? And your kid has gone missing. Now, usually, they're just over there. And I know that there are various methods. I've seen, students, it was actually in South Africa, it was the South African version of Marks and Spencer's, it's oddly enough called Woolworths. It's really strange to get used to, but it is exactly Marks and Spencer's. And I've actually watched a little balloon bob around. And when I sort of turned a corner, it's a kid, and there's a helium balloon tied to the kid's wrist. And I looked at it, I thought, that's brilliant. Because it means at any point you can look up and go, there, right. So that's a superb idea. So we've all been through that. It's not unusual. How many of us have been halfway home before we discovered that the kid is missing? That's an unusual moment. And look, please don't raise your hand if you are. I don't want to know your darkest secrets about abandoning your children if you did. But it's that moment of how far did you get away before you went, what's his name? Isn't here. What? Who? Now, Mary and Joseph weren't worried because they were traveling with family and friends. And the assumption is Jesus is with one of them. I remember very clearly a church that I was part of when I was a teenager and through university. And one of my friends had just had their third child. So I'm standing chatting to Gary, and it's like, oh, congratulations, mate, that was really lovely. And I was like, where is he? And he was like, oh, he'll be somewhere. Knowing that there'll be a baby somewhere in the church congregation that belongs to him, and it will come back at some point. 3 days. It's the Bible tells us that that Mary and Joseph had gone almost home, and then they're like, what? And they rush back, and they find him in the temple with the coolest, calmest, most teenage response ever. Not, oh, sorry, Mom and Dad, but did you not know I would be in my Father's house? Wow. How to bring the emotion right down. Possibly raise it. I have no idea how sensitive Joseph was to the idea of Jesus using the word Father. It's not recorded. And it is the last time we hear of Joseph. But Jesus knew there was a mission. Age 12, he knew there was a mission. And he had to be in his Father's house. I wonder how many times there had been a birth that people had talked about. I wonder how many times they'd heard a precocious 12-year-old, bearing in mind that 12 is the assumption of adulthood in Jewish culture at that point. So a young adult in the temple. And then 18 years after that, the same Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan River. John completely not sure. John looking at Jesus comes down and says, you need to baptize me. And John's like, no. Other way around, boss. Other way around. You need to baptize me. No, Jesus said, no, I have to be baptized. This is the public statement, the start of the ministry. And as he comes from the water, the Spirit descends on him, and there is a public statement. This is my son. This is the child. This is the baby, the miraculous baby. This is the child in the temple. This is my son. He knows now what has to be done. That is the start of the 3 years of his ministry as he toured what we now refer to as the Holy Land. I wonder how many times that had happened. There may have been a number of babies that were proclaimed. There may have been a number of precocious 12-year-olds. But there'll only have been one that was baptized and announced as the Son of God. Jesus born to a human mother, but Son of God. Born to be the fulfillment of the plan. Found in his Father's house because he understood that there was a relationship and a mission. And then baptized as the public announcement of that relationship. That's the beginning. And then we come to Palm Sunday, which is the end of the beginning. And the three sections of Matthew's gospel that I read. The first part, Jesus' triumphal entry. It's referred to now as the triumphal entry, but that, of course, is an editing that has happened. That was not the edit that Matthew put on it. He didn't give it that title. It has been added to it since. But Jesus, as they approach Bethphage, Jesus sends two disciples and says, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away." This gives a suggestion that Jesus had maybe prearranged this. One doesn't go around nicking people's donkeys around, you know, in that area. But that's not the issue here. It's the donkey that's the issue. It's the important bit of a donkey and her colt. Because anyone in Jerusalem that Passover who was looking for the Messiah and was waiting for the warlike Messiah or the politician Messiah or the Messiah that was going to stand up and rebel against Israel was going to be very disappointed that day. There's no white horse that a military commander would bring in. He's not leading the famous red heifers that signal the beginning of the end. It's just a donkey. And they're certainly picking up on the events of this week. There's nobody praying for the Lord to smash the teeth of their enemy. It's just a man on a donkey. Because this Messiah comes in peace. This Messiah is not the one who will lead an army. He's not going to be the political priest. This is the sacrifice. Holy Week is the beginning of the end. And this is the sacrifice coming in. And the crowd sing out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna just meaning save. This is a crowd who understood they needed saved but weren't entirely sure how. "Save us, Son of David." They are publicly proclaiming that lineage. They are publicly proclaiming, 33 years late, what the birth said, that from the house of David will come the Messiah. His birth is mirrored in the entry to Jerusalem. And then where should he be but in his father's house? He goes to the temple. That 12-year-old Jesus is mirrored in Holy Week. He enters the temple, and sometimes we want to avoid this. This is an angry Jesus, and sometimes we don't like the angry Jesus because we're maybe trapped in that Victorian image of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But this is a Jesus who is genuinely angry. And not angry because he's been embarrassed. And again, those of us who are parents who perhaps have found our child, having lost them, how many times were we angry at them? Not because they had done anything wrong, but because we were embarrassed or we were just frustrated and we just took it out on them. It's not that type of anger that Jesus shows here. It is the anger that comes straight from his Father because people were being prevented from worshiping God. Jesus says, "My house will be called a house of prayer." That is lifting directly from Isaiah. "But you are making it a den of robbers." Why? Because for Passover, people needed the right dove. You couldn't just pick one up from your garden and bring him in. It had to be the right one. And handily, there was a table set over there with the right type of dove. So you could buy the right type of dove. However, you needed temple money to buy the dove. That Roman stuff you're carrying won't work in the temple. But handily, we've got money changers over there who'll take that Roman stuff and turn it into temple money so that you can buy the right dove. But of course, they're taking their cut. They're not using bank rates. They're using a number they suck out of their thumb. And this guy over here is selling doves for way, way more than the guy outside. In modern parlance, these guys selling the doves are They're like the folk inside the cinema who want to sell you a box of popcorn for £5.25 when you can buy it for £1.50 out of Sainsbury's. That's what they're doing. And these guys over here will take their cut. So you're getting, you know, you're getting done every which way. And that's what annoys Jesus. That is what he turns over. He gets rid of that and he gets rid of that. Why? Because they are stopping people from doing what they should be doing, which is going to God. And that's the key thing. Where would I be but in my father's house, he said, age 12. And here he is again in his father's house sorting it out. Because it isn't about the money, it's about your worship. And your worship is about your heart. In about a week's time, Jesus will turn to Peter and ask him, what's in your heart? Peter, do you love me?
Yes.
Great, then let's move on. It's what's in your heart, not the stuff. I wonder if there was any of the temple rulers that day looking at Jesus going, I remember when he was 12. And not surprisingly, even if they didn't remember him, they come and ask him questions. The authorities suddenly appear and want to know, why are you doing this? How are you doing this? Who told you to do this? Who's backing you? Who's the one paying for this? And maybe for some of us, we might feel that's the time for Jesus to pull out the big guns and go, my dad. No. It's not the time for that. That's coming next week. But it's not the time for Jesus to proclaim himself as Son of God. That also happened 3 years ago. But it's a time to challenge the priests in how they think. Tell you what, I'll ask you a question, and if you give me an answer, I'll give you an answer back. So here's the question. Did people go to John for heavenly reasons or for human reasons? Or, and here's the cut, if you want to rephrase that, you who are here in the temple, whose job it is to go and suss out false preachers and false teachers in Israel, did you do your due diligence on John, or did you leave him be? Is John preaching from, did John preach because heaven gave him a job, or was he doing it for his own self? Because if he was working for heaven, and Jesus knows that they're trapped, because if he's working from heaven and Jesus was baptized by John, and when he was baptized, there was a voice that said, this is my son. Can't get around that, can you, O temple leaders? if God's son is standing in front of you, can't get around that. But the temple leaders themselves knew that if they then said, well, he was working, and it can't have been God, so it must be human. But there's a whole crowd of people out there who went to see John and who have heard John and who have been following God because of John, and they're going to be really annoyed and our lives and our jobs are in danger. So we come out with the worst possible answer. Perhaps it's the equivalent of a modern politician coming out today and saying that something they said 3 years ago was actually just fake news and we should all ignore. Actually, no, I'm not going to continue with that analogy. I don't think that's going to be much. It's exactly like that. Politicians haven't changed in 2,000 years. The only difference is we've got the internet now and we can remember better. The priests could have gone with, no. The priests could have gone with, hey, look, can we get back to you on that? I was always told in my early teaching days, never be afraid to say, I don't know, but I'm going to come back to you. Because at least that indicates that we've got a relationship here and you're going to teach me something, and that's a good thing. They don't go with that. They go with, yeah, well, we don't have an answer. I don't know. And mutter. Lots of staring at feet and lots of sort of, well, yeah, aha. They lose face. They lose the sort of momentum of that moment. They thought they had him. They don't. The arrival in Jerusalem sums up all that Jesus' life had been. The crowd proclaimed the birth through the line of David. He goes into the temple as he had been as a 12-year-old boy, and the chief priests and the rulers of the temple bring his baptism back to the forefront of people's minds. But there's more, because this is the end of the beginning, which means the hard work is still to come. And Jesus then tells this parable, a parable of a landowner who planted a vineyard. And it's a clear message as to what's going to happen for Holy Week. It's a clear message of what is coming. A landowner plants a vineyard, rents out to some tenants, goes and sends servants to collect fruit from the tenants. The tenants duff up the servants and send them on their way. The landlord sends more. Those tenants are treated harshly. The landlord sends his son, and they plot to kill his son. And in doing so, incur the wrath of the landowner. And Jesus says to them, "Have you never read? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the cornerstone, the thing that actually holds the whole building together. Or are you more worried about this is the heir, let's kill him?" It's one of those things where, because we know the end of the story, this little trailer, this little teaser trailer that Jesus gives to the authorities, they didn't know what was coming. They're just worried about this guy who's preaching things and saying things, and Jesus gives them the trailer of what's going to happen this week. We know the story, so we can look at it and say, yeah, there was nothing about the arrival of Palm Sunday that was accidental. Jesus had it planned. He knew where the donkey was going to be. Jesus had it stage managed because he knew how to handle these people, these authorities that think they've caught him. But as we enter this week, I want us to be hearing the last part of that. Verse 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." Jesus' warning to the authorities, to the Jewish people that day. What will happen if you kill the heir? I tell you what happens. The kingdom of God gets taken away from you and given to people who will bear it fruit. We are that people. We are the ones who should be producing fruit. The kingdom of God has been taken and given to those who will bear fruit. That's us. And in a world where increasingly we're seeing this thing that's being dubbed Christian nationalism. My best friend, who's been a Christian as long as I have and who is church secretary of a church in Edinburgh, texted me this week, having listened to Pete Hegseth and his prayer. And his comment was, "If that's Christianity, I want a new name for my religion. Because that doesn't represent Christ to him and to me. Because that's not fruit. We should be worried about, are we bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Are we bearing the fruit that Jesus asked us to? Not worrying about whether the chocolate eggs have the word Easter on them, because they've never had the word Easter on them. Or whether the flag has some kind of dubious Christian background, which probably doesn't. We actually should be loving our neighbors, feeding the hungry, clothing those who need clothes. We should be practicing mercy, practicing forgiveness, practicing humility, and placing that over the sheer legality of the old rules. Funny, we were just talking about the legality earlier in terms of what you can and can't do on a Sunday. And, you know, those of us who were brought up in that term of, like, well, a Sunday was just for sitting. And some families did. They sat. Some families went to church 3 or 4 times. Some families just sat and did nothing. Some families didn't watch television. I was aware, as I grew up, that Sunday was a special day. but it was also a day where we could do things. Because it's not about legalism, it's about where your heart is. We should be praying for our enemies, not tweeting about them. We should be forgiving more times than is comfortable to count, because that's what Jesus asked us to do. We should be treating others as we would want them to be treating us, because that's what Jesus asked us to do. That's the fruit that the new tenants of the vineyard should be producing. That's our challenge this week. As we look into Holy Week, we know the fear that Friday holds. And we know the darkness of next Saturday. But we also know the hope that is next Sunday, whether we're out for the 6:25 sunrise or the slightly later walks. We know the hope that is new life, that is Jesus risen. And we know it to be true, so we can focus on bearing fruit. Amen. So we close our service together. It's a video with words. Yep. We'll sing Cornerstone, the Hillsong song.
Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ the
stone of an arch. Those are the stones that bear the weight of the building. The weight of our worries, the weight of our concerns. And as the lyric says, even when it's dark, we can trust that Jesus is still there. The Lord doesn't change, yesterday, today, forever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the God of all creation. There's nothing bigger than you. And yet, you want to have that relationship with us. You want to be our cornerstone. Through your Son, Jesus, you want to take the weight of our lives, the burdens, and allow us to be free to live our lives for you and in you, to be your people and tell others of the joy that we have found in you, to tell others of the freedom we have found in you, and even on our darkest days, just to tell others that we have found you. Thank you, Father. As we go into this holy week, help us to remember that we are the fruit bearers of your kingdom. Amen.